the period of time in which a person is prominent or a thing is prominent is usually called either his day or its day. Now there are four such great days set forth in Scripture. And if we understand the simple truth of these four days in their proper order, it will greatly help us in comprehending the meaning of the Bible. I am convinced that it brings nothing but confusion to take what belongs to one day in Scripture and attribute it to another. Now, of course, by the word day, I refer to a long period of time. Like we might say that this is the day of the automobile, or the day of jet travel, or we might say that this is the day of space exploration. We do not mean 24 hours. We mean a long period of time. And the four great days in Scripture provide a broad outline of the order of events when we're considering things that are present and things that are to come. And I'd like for just in the beginning of this study to consider these in their chronological order. The first great day that is set forth is the day of man. Now, you'd have a hard time finding that term in the King James Version. But if you were in any way familiar with the Greek language of the New Testament, you would know that in the original of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3, it speaks there of the day of man, that is, man's day. Now, man's day is the time in which we now live. And this day began when Noah emerged from the ark and human government became a reality upon the earth. And during man's day, all nations are permitted to walk in their own ways, as Acts chapter 14, verse 16 certainly tells us. And man's day reaches its greatest height in this, the dispensation of grace, when all punishment for sin is in abeyance, and God continues to be gracious in spite of all that man does against him. But truly, while we've had man's day from the time that Noah came forth in the ark, and yet man's day reaches its greatest peak in this, the dispensation of the grace of God. But man's day is not going on forever. Man is having his day, and in this part of man's day, he can literally do as he pleases. I had people try to tell me that God would never allow man to stand upon the moon. Well, apparently he did allow men to stand upon the moon. He didn't do anything about it. I don't believe that he helped men to get there. I don't believe he hindered in any way. If man can get to the moon or can get to the Mars, he can do so. But he'll have to do it on his own because this is man's day. And man's day is going to come to a very sudden end when God invades the earth by his Spirit, when he assumes sovereignty over all men and over all nations and sets up his own government upon the earth. And man's day comes to an end. What is next? Next is the day of Christ. The word Christ is peculiarly connected with blessing. That is, the blessing that flows from God. And you'll find that title in the book of Philippians, chapter 2 and verse 16. And this day begins when God assumes sovereignty. It begins with the unveiling of Jesus Christ. And it's a day when Jesus Christ will have his way with the world and with all men upon the earth. And this day will be dominated by the fact that the glory of the Lord has been revealed and that all flesh has seen it in the same amount, and they've seen it simultaneously, as Isaiah chapter 40 verse 5 declares. And the day of Christ is the day of the manifest kingdom of God. And we have reasons to believe that this day in its totality will be 700 years in length. It begins with the second coming of the Holy Spirit. Now, the day of Christ is not going on forever. As I've already said, we have reason for believing it'll be 700 years in length. That's a very long time. But it's followed by the day of the Lord. Now, this is the day that comes as a thief in the night, as 1 Thessalonians 5:2 tells us. And no single event will announce its beginning. And yet we know that the period called the Great Tribulation, that period that is called Daniel's 70th week, that period that is called, that event that is called the Second Coming of Christ, and the long period, 1,000 years of his personal presence, those all take place in the day of the Lord. And it is at least 1,000 years in length. We know that. The entire 1,000 years when Satan is bound is in the day of the Lord. And every event without exception that we have in the book of Revelation belongs not to the day of man. Not one thing there belongs to the day of man. None of it belongs to the day of Christ. It all belongs to the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is not next in order, and great confusion of thought has resulted from attempts to advance it as far as time is concerned. But that's three of the days. Now, what is the next day? That's the day of God. Now, that title is found in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 12. And the great truth concerning this is set forth in Revelation chapter 21. And that's the day when the center of God's activities, that is his tabernacle, will be with men, and he'll dwell with them, and then this planet Earth will become the mediatorial planet in relationship to God's great program for the universe. Now that is the four great days. Let me review them briefly. The day of man set forth in the Greek of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. That's today. That's the day in which we're living. Next is the day of Christ, found in Philippians 2:16. Pardon me. Following that is the day of the Lord. Day of the Lord is not introduced by the second coming of Christ, although the second coming of Christ takes place in it. And following the day of the Lord is the day of God. Now that is the order of events. I have already declared that every event in the book of Revelation belongs to the day of the Lord. Now, if you will turn to Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, you'll find a statement there. It reads just like this in the King James Version. The writer there declares, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." That's the way it is in the King James Version. In the Greek, it would say, "I was in the Spirit in the Lord's day." Now, as to the meaning of this phrase, I'm going to quote from three different writers, the writers with whom I find myself in substantial agreement. Now, the first in regard to this, I mean to say, is from Dr. Joseph A. Seiss. That name is spelled S-E-I-S-S. And he says in his commentary on the book of Revelation, that in a word, he, that is John, was en pneumati, E-N-P-N-E-U-M-A-T-I, in spirit, in a condition wholly loosened from the earth, transported by means of the Spirit into the Lord's day, stationed as a spectator amid the very scenes of the great judgment itself. That's from Lectures on the Apocalypse by Dr. Joseph Seiss. I agree with Dr. Seiss in that matter, that John was transported by means of the Spirit into the day of the Lord, into the Lord's day. In his commentary on the Apocalypse, Dr. E.W. Bullinger has to say, "John was transported by spiritual instrumentality into the scenes which shall take place in the day of the Lord, and records what he then saw in vision, namely, the things which will take place literally and actually in that day. How this may have been accomplished, we may learn from Ezekiel chapter 8 and verse 3. And then Mr. Charles H. Welch goes into a little more detail. And Mr. Welch has to say about this, "There is no mystery about the meaning of John when he tells us that he, quote, came to be in the day of the Lord in spirit." Mr. Welch says it cannot possibly mean that he felt in a spatially spiritual frame of mind on a Sunday. Such a suggestion is too trivial to require refuting. We should, however, be thankful that the expression, I became, has been used in verse 9 in a sense that is literally. John became in Patmos literally and really. He became in the day of the Lord in spirit and not literally and not really. The book of Revelation, Mr. Welch goes on to say, is taken up with something infinitely vaster than days of the week. It is solely concerned with the day of the Lord. To read that John became in spirit on the Lord's day, as if it meant Sunday, tells us practically nothing. To read in the solemn introduction that John became in spirit in the day of the Lord, that day of prophetic import is to tell us practically everything. If in Revelation 1 John is taken in spirit to the future day of the Lord to see the visions and write them in a book, all the book that he writes, including chapters 1, 2, and 3, must be future in their interpretation. There is no part of the prophecy or vision that is not in the day of the Lord. Now, from that quotation, it will be seen that Mr. Welch and I are in full agreement that all, and he spells it capital A, capital L, capital L, all the book of Revelation, every vision in it, every chapter in it, belongs to the day of the Lord. Now it's also my conviction that this day of the Lord includes the 70th week of Daniel's 70 weeks, the 1,000-year reign of Christ, and the little season at the end. In other words, all of Revelation is yet future. Not one part of it belongs to past history, except the first 10 verses, the first chapter, in which John tells how the revelation came to him. That is history. But after those first 10 verses of the first chapter, that relate the experience of John, all the rest is in the future. Of course, John does relate the experience in regard to the vision which was given of him. Now, in view of this, it is my firm conviction that everything in Scripture which is declared to be before the day of the Lord will take place before the fulfillment of any vision recorded in the book of Revelation. Now, I think my listener will readily see that that position is logical, that since Revelation belongs to the day of the Lord, all things before the day of the Lord must precede it. Now, let's look at some of these things that precede the day of the Lord. We're looking at things now that are based not upon the second coming of Christ, but things that precede the second coming of Christ, and they precede the great tribulation. They precede the 70th week of Daniel's 70 weeks, because I believe that all of those belong to the day of the Lord. Now, the first great event that must precede the day of the Lord is the appearance and the ministry of Elijah. That would not be found at all in the book of Revelation. The ministry of Elijah has nothing to do with the book of Revelation, because according to Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, now, the ministry of Elijah is something that precedes the day of the Lord. It is not within the day of the Lord. Now look, if you will, at Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. We will go over these scriptures many, many times because I'm quite anxious that you become familiar with them. It says here in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, the last two verses, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Now from this we see that before the day of the Lord comes, before the first vision of Revelation is ever fulfilled, before any seals are opened, or bowls are poured out, or trumpets are blown, there will be a man sent from God named Elijah. Now, this man will be none other than Elijah the prophet. You see, God just didn't say an Elijah. And this is Elijah the prophet, Israel's greatest prophet. And this man will do a work of such far-reaching spiritual importance in Israel that when the Lord comes, there will be no reason for him to smite the earth with a curse. You see, it's certainly obvious, as I set forth in the previous study, that if Jesus Christ, at his second coming, takes vengeance on all who know not God and who obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ, that if Jesus Christ came tonight, what could he do but smite the earth with a curse? But the promise of God is, a promise that I believe, is that he will send Elijah the prophet, and he'll turn the heart of the fathers to the children, the heart of the children of their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Now our Lord enlarged and explained this great truth when he said to his disciples in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 17, verse 11, Elias, meaning Elijah, truly shall first come and restore all of these things. Now, if those facts of Scripture are honestly faced, they will change our entire conception of the book of Revelation. It is not only future, but every line of it must be placed in a time beyond the appearance of Elijah, beyond his great accomplishment of turning the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children of their fathers. Yes, before the first event prophesied in Revelation takes place, there must be, through the ministry of Elijah, a restoration of all things in Israel. Now, these facts are given no place by those who have written commentaries on Revelation, not even by those who admit that the whole book belongs to the day of the Lord. Now, the great truth of what must take place before the first line of Revelation will be fulfilled provides solid encouragement for those who honestly recognize the difficulties, the questions, and the problems that face every student of this book. There is real consolation for you and for me in the fact that before the first vision recorded in this book is fulfilled, a man sent from God named Elijah will have appeared. He will be fully capable of explaining every word of this book if God wants us to know it. He will restore man's lost understanding of the divine idioms used throughout this book. For I believe that Revelation is composed of divine idioms, for the greater part, that we simply cannot understand today. In that day, the world will know what every word of Revelation means, before any man is ever called upon to face the things revealed in it. We can thank God for this. Now, accepting the truth declared in Malachi 4, 5, and 6, and Matthew 17, 11, at their face value, no other belief is possible, but there shall be a period of beneficent and benevolent divine activity before the first event predicted in Revelation is fulfilled. And that's enough to prove a pre-advent kingdom of God, a kingdom of God before the second coming of Jesus Christ, but of course there is much more. The next thing I call your attention to that takes place before the great and notable day of the Lord comes is that the Spirit is poured out. This day of the Lord, this act of God, pardon me, this statement of God, is so vast that it serves as a challenge to anyone that says, I take God at his word and I think accordingly. Well, do you think according to this? Now, in the second chapter of the book of Acts, and I've touched on this before, but we'll simply go over it again. We're told here that on the day of Pentecost, due to the strange events that took place, that the detractors there said these men are drunk. They're full of new wine. And Peter, standing up in verse 15, said, these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But he told these people, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. He did not say this fulfilled Joel. It did not fulfill Joel. In the prophecy of Joel, God had promised to pour out of his Spirit upon all flesh. And if we have to settle for God pouring out his Spirit upon 120, then the Word of God is of just no value whatsoever as a revelation. In other words, if God had promised to send back Elijah the prophet, then we've got to settle for John the Baptist who didn't restore anything. If we've got to do that, then the Word of God is just of no value whatsoever as a revelation of truth. And therefore, when the Spirit was poured out upon the 120, it was the very same thing as that which was promised by Joel when God said, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. This was just the beginning of it. And God will yet fulfill his promise. But notice here we have two time elements in this portion. it shall come to pass in the last days. Now, I've got a request already for a study on the subject of the last days. I'll deal with the meaning of the exact meaning of this word at that time. But let me say here that this is the last days in relationship to Israel, more or less the resultant days and the very same ones as are spoken of in Isaiah chapter 2. God says, in the last days, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. That's blessing number one. I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. Number two, your sons, that would be the representative men, and the representative women in Israel would prophesy. To prophesy, they will speak forth the word of God, not from the Bible, but they will actually speak the word of God in regard to anything that is needed, any wisdom that is needed, any light that is needed, any truth that is needed. These men and women, representative men and women in Israel, will speak forth the word of God. Now your young men shall see visions. You remember it said in the book of Isaiah, where there is no vision, the people perish. And your old men shall dream dreams. There is a reason for this, because oftentimes men dream dreams and then they go out and they labor to bring about their fulfillment. This isn't speaking of those dreams that people have in the night, work of the subconscious mind. That is not it at all. But men do dream and they go out to work for the fulfillment of these dreams. Now, on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit. His servants and his handmaidens would be all who serve him. And in that day he will pour out in those days of his spirit, and they shall prophesy, which doesn't mean foretell the future, but that they shall speak forth the word of God. Now, I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. Now, I do not believe for a single moment that if you would list 10 names and 9 of these were poets and 1 was a musician, well, you'd have to say, now, where's the intruder here? Ah, a musician in a list of poets. Something would be out of place. Now notice here you've got a list of blessings. I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, that's 1. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, that's 2. Your young men shall see visions, that's 3. Old men shall dream dreams, that's 4. On my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, that's 5. They shall prophesy, is 6. Now he puts this all together, and for number 7, which brings it to a completion. Many people see terrible things here, but I just cannot believe that God said, I'm going to do all of this for you, and then I'm going to turn around and kick you in the teeth. I don't believe that at all. These wonders in heaven above and signs on the earth beneath, I believe with all my heart that when the day comes that God governs this earth, that there will not be a day without its sign, and there will not be a day without its wonder. Every day there will be something for the newspapers to report and for the people of God to enjoy. And these wonders will be in heaven above, and these signs will be in earth beneath. And the sign has to do with blood and fire and vapor of smoke. Well, now, you can look at this any way you want to look at it. And you say, blood, well, that sounds like murder. Well, it could even sound like atonement. Now, which do you want, the worst or the best? If you're one that wants the best, if you're going to make it a blessing, why, it has to do, of course, with cleansing, and it has to do with atonement. Well, what does this fire have to do with? Well, you say that's God burning people up. Well, if you want to look at the worst of it, I can't keep you from doing it. But if you would take and you would turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4, and chapter 4 of Deuteronomy and verse 36, it would say, out of heaven he made thee to hear his voice that he might instruct thee. And upon earth he showed you his great fire, and thou heardest his words out of the midst of the fire. And that's what it is. That's a blessing also. Well, what about this vapor of smoke? Well, that vapor of smoke would have to do with a column of smoke, and that is exactly what you had in the Old Testament times when Israel came out of Egypt, And in the day, they were led by that which was a column of smoke by day, but it turned to a column of fire by night. And it could be seen by the day, and it could be also be seen by the night. So these are all blessings. Well, someone will say, what about this sun being turned into darkness and the moon into blood? That'll be a terrible thing. Not necessarily so. I don't believe the time will ever come when the sun will actually be turned to darkness and the moon actually be turned into blood. That must have some other meaning. I believe it's a blessing. And I think it's based upon this. You know, today when we want to say that a thing is bright, we can use no stronger figure of speech than to say as bright as the sun or as plain as the moon. And yet, in the book of Acts, chapter 26 and verse 13, Acts chapter 26 and verse 13, you read there of a great light that shone from heaven, and this is the statement, Acts chapter 26 and verse 13, where Paul says, "At midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me, and them which journeyed with me." And let me tell you, if you'd ever seen a light like that, had ever seen a light like that, you would no longer say, as bright as the sun, plain as the moon. You'd have to say it was as bright as the light that God gave. It was as bright as the light that God turned on. And so just expect that something like this will happen. For let me tell you, just as the time will come when Israel will no longer speak of how God took them out of the bondage of Egypt, because that will pale into insignificance when God takes them out of all countries wherein he has scattered them, the time is going to come when such things as this take place, and that the light of God will be so bright that even the sun would pale into insignificance as it did with the Apostle Paul. And the moon would not be as plain as it is. And all of this, notice, is before that great and notable day of the Lord come. Now, there is another phase of this that I want to stress, because it is indeed of great importance that the Spirit is poured out, and this begins the day of Christ. For in this we have, in this passage, we have two definite time elements that enclose the promises made in it. Now, the two elements are this. It shall come to pass in the last days. Now this does take place in the last days. This isn't the last days of this dispensation of grace that Paul speaks about to Timothy. This is the last days that you read about in Isaiah chapter 2, Malachi 4, and so on. It shall come to pass in the last days. That's the first time element. And the second is before that great and notable day of the Lord come. Now, no more positive words could be used to describe a time of divine activity before the apocalyptic scene shall be fulfilled. Now, we can only be amused at the confusion of those who struggle to make this passage say less than what it does, or to make it mean something different. They say that since these words were spoken to ye men of Judea, we're told that this limits all flesh to Israel. Well, one might as well say, if I'm speaking directly to you and speak about all mankind, that would make all mankind to be limited to you. It would make just as much sense. Then we're told that verses 19 and 20 that I've just dealt with, that they describe the great tribulation. Well, if this is so, then the Great Tribulation is something that precedes the scenes of Revelation. And that would make two Great Tribulations, one before the day of the Lord and one in the day of the Lord. And so whatever you have here about the sun being turned to darkness, this is before the day of the Lord. And whatever you have in the book of Revelation, it's in the day of the Lord. And those have to be two different events. Ah, I tell you that such struggles with the truth are in vain. And we need right here to meet the test of believing the Word of God and recognize that in Acts 2:17-20, there's a record of divine activity benevolent and beneficent in its character that will precede the events described in the book of Revelation. If we do, it will call for an entirely new concept of truth revealed in the final book of the Bible. But we've got to be equal to that. Now, another thing before the day of the Lord. God's future program for mankind is first blessing and then testing. And again blessing, followed by testing. The first period of blessing will be under the kingdom of God. And the first testing will be when God once again permits man to walk in his own way. In other words, the next thing for God to do is to bless, and that will be in the day of Christ, and the testing will be in what's commonly called the Great Tribulation. And then we come into the day of the Lord, a time of blessing by the personal presence of Jesus Christ, then the testing that takes place in a little season before the new heavens and the new earth. Now, this will demonstrate the righteousness of many, but it will reveal the unrighteousness of some. Now, the second period of blessing is in the millennium, and that's followed by the loosing of Satan in the little season. And both of these testings result in an uprising against God upon the part of some. But what we want to consider here is the uprising that must precede the day of the Lord. That's in 2 Thessalonians 2:3. And while in the King James Version it reads the day of Christ, I think every translator, every commentator, every textual investigator and critic all say that that was just simply a mistake of transcription, that this should be the day of the Lord. There is nothing for which we have better evidence as far as manuscripts are concerned. And 2 Thessalonians 2:3 reads like this, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there be a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." Now, this has to do with the day of the Lord. "And that day of the Lord shall not come except there be a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." Now, the word translated falling away here is apostasia, A-P-O-S-T-A-S-I-A. And in the Septuagint, if that's traced out, you're going to find that by usage this means a revolt. And a record of that revolt can be found in Psalm 2, where a rebellion against Jehovah and against his anointed is described. The nations are therefore, at the time of the rebellion, subject to Jehovah. And Dr. Rotherham has an interesting comment on that. And he says, we are indebted to Delitzsch for calling attention to the obvious, but much to overlook circumstance, that those kings and counselors who are discovered in rebellion when the psalm opens have already come under obligation to Jehovah and to his anointed one. They are already under the restraints of duty to Jehovah and to his Christ, since it is under those restraints that they turn restive against those restraints that they rebel. Now, the definite article in the Greek precedes the word apostasia in 2 Thessalonians 2:3. It's not a rebellion, it is the rebellion. And the outstanding rebellion referred to in prophecy is the one set forth in Psalm 2. And this is the one which Paul refers to in 2 Thessalonians. This must precede the day of the Lord, and must precede all things written in the book of Psalms. Now, even the unveiling of the man of sin must precede the day of the Lord. And while most of his diabolic activities take place within the early days of the day of the Lord, yet that day will not come until this diabolic one has been unveiled. Now, much of Revelation concerns his activities, but he must be in evidence before any of it is fulfilled. The Word of God sets forth positive facts that show a period of divine activity that is no part of God's present administration. Prophetic systems leave no time for this. And the question we've always got to come to grips with is whether we shall preserve our tradition or else come to grips with the Word of God. In summing this up, let me say a further word about the book of Revelation. There are a number of positions that can be taken in regard to this book. Number one is that the book of Revelation is entirely history until you get up to the time of the second coming of Christ. And there have been many, and there are many, who teach that every event prophesied in the book of Revelation has been fulfilled right up to Revelation chapter 19, where the second coming of Jesus Christ is certainly set forth. And that's what you might call the historical interpretation of the book of Revelation. There are others who are what they call futurists, but we find out that they're only partial futurists. They try to find the history of the church in the first three chapters, and then when they get to the fourth, they try to find Daniel's 70th week, the 70th week of Daniel's 70 weeks. And so, strictly speaking, they're partly historical and they're partly futurist. In regard to the interpretation of the book of Revelation, I believe that every event there takes place in the future and not in the immediate future. I do not believe for a single moment that the things set forth in the book of Revelation are next in the order of fulfillment. I believe that those things belong to the day of the Lord, and that we've got to face up to the fact of the things that take place before the great and notable day of the Lord comes. No matter what our system of prophetic interpretation may be, we've got to face up to that fact that the Bible reveals a great number of things that must take place before the great and notable day of the Lord comes, and therefore must take place before the first prophecy of the book of Revelation is ever fulfilled. In view of that, I thank God for that time to come, when for centuries upon this earth, we can even enjoy the ministry of the man that wrote the book of Revelation, and we can enjoy the help of the Spirit of God, and come to a proper understanding of what those strange words means and those strange events mean that are set forth in the book of Revelation. That does not mean that we should not read the book. We should read the book. I read it quite often. But in the book of Revelation, I only see that there's mountain peaks. You know, it's somewhat maybe like the islands of Hawaii. I've explored most of those islands. But there certainly is an enormous lot of land there that is underwater, because you've got a chain of volcanic islands, and one sticks up here, and one sticks up here, and one sticks up here, and one sticks up there. But that's just about all that you can explore at the present time. Maybe in the future some means of exploration will be worked out that we could take up the whole volcanic area there and study the whole thing. I do not know. I'm not much interested in that. But I do know this, that there are certain things that stand out and really stand out in the book of Revelation. And among those are the second coming of Christ in Revelation 19, the 1,000 years of Satan's binding and the reign and the personal presence of Christ is set forth in Revelation 20. The little season that follows this, when Satan is loose for a little season, the great white throne, and then finally, the day of God. That day of God that follows the day of the Lord, and that is the day of the new heavens and the new earth. Well, it has been my pleasure to speak to you, and I appreciate your listening.